I'm going to be reading from Genesis chapter 3. I've said to you, if you want to know how to prepare for the next two, three Sundays, then maybe reading Genesis chapter 3 at home, pondering it, reflecting on it, would be a good way to go. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of Genesis chapter 3 for us. Let's hear together the word of the Lord. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the living God. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and pray together before we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence, and our prayer is that your word might be our rule, that your Holy Spirit, that he himself might be our teacher, and that your honour and your glory alone might be our concern. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. The Watergate scandal was a major political scandal centred around the arrest of five men in the process of breaking into the Democratic National Committee headquarters at the Watergate office complex in Washington, D.C. in June 1972, 3 years after I was born. U.S. President Richard Nixon tried to cover up the involvement of his administration in this wrongdoing, in this crime. And the name Watergate has become part of the English language. The suffix gate is often used after an identifying term, having become synonymous with public scandal, especially scandal of a political nature. For example, there was Iran Gate in the 1980s. There was Monica Gate in the 1990s, and more recently there's been Celebgate in 2014 surrounding certain pictures that were published that should have been private. Well, let me add to the list by giving you another gate, Eden Gate, perhaps the first real scandal. Remember, we are in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, and the man and the woman have eaten the very fruit they were commanded not to eat. By choosing to become lawbreakers, they were attempting to become their own godlike lawmakers. They wanted to usurp the role of Elohim Yahweh, who alone has the right to decide ultimately what is good and what is evil. And not unlike in the Watergate scandal, one small act had devastating consequences. In the rest of Genesis chapter 3, those consequences are presented to us mainly in terms of broken relationships. At the end of chapter 2, you may remember, the man and the woman are at peace with Elohim Yahweh. They're at peace with one another. at peace within themselves and at peace with the world around them. In today's passage, chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, we see that their relationship within themselves becomes disrupted. Their relationship with one another becomes also badly disrupted. And finally, their relationship with their powerful covenant creator God has also been sadly and badly disrupted and corrupted. And so let's look at these relationships under the heading of the cover-up. So first, I want to look at the cover-up with respect to the self. Verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. As we shall see, the man and the woman's relationship with Elohim Yahweh and with one another undergoes a profound change. Both are seriously and badly broken. But this is essentially because a fundamental change had taken place in the man and in the woman, in their innermost being. In the words of one writer, a profound psychological, moral, and spiritual revolution had occurred. At the end of chapter 2, the man and the woman were both naked, yet unashamed to be so, in one another's presence. There was an openness, a vulnerability, a unity between them that was neither hampered by shame, disordered by lust, nor masked by guilt of any kind. Genesis 2 verse 25 is there to throw into sharp relief the problem caused by their rebellion surrounding that fruit. And listen to these two verses as I read them side by side. Chapter 2, verse 25. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. They say, don't they, that the first casualty of war is, anyone know the answer? Innocence. Yes, that's right. The first casualty of war is innocence. Well, in the war, the man and the woman declared against Elohim Yahweh, the very first casualty was their innocence. That innocence, openness, or transparency that stemmed from a pure inner being was now shattered. As that man and that woman stood before that tree, and whilst its fruit was still fresh upon their lips, in that very moment, they experience a sort of inner change, an inner death, if you will. In the Bible, death is not the reverse of life or existence. It is not to cease to be. To be sure, it is a diminished existence, but that is because it is to be cut off from the true life itself, or the land of the spiritually living. In the opening chapter of his gospel, John describes the God-man Jesus as the one in whom is life. And that life, he tells us, was the light of all men, women, and boys and girls in this world. And to reject the light of this life is to plunge headlong in the heart of darkness. A darkness which leads to profound unhappiness within oneself. It happened in a millisecond. But that man and his wife went from inner life to inner death. From inner harmony to inner alienation. From inner trust to inner distrust, mistrust. From inner ease to inner dis-ease. Moses, the writer, captures this psychological, moral, and spiritual disintegration, revolution, for us by showing us that these two people who previously were comfortable enough within themselves to spend hours and hours naked together, talking openly with one another, while enjoying one another physically, suddenly no longer feel comfortable in their own skins or within themselves. Indeed, they feel so vulnerable, so exposed, that they feel the desperately compelling need to now cover themselves up. Look at verse 7. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And of course, ever since this day, body image has been a problem for us all. It is but one aspect of the dis-ease we feel within ourselves. So in 2007, a report by the American Psychological Association found that a culture-wide sexualization of girls and women is contributing to increased female anxiety associated with body image. According to a study by Dove, the people who make soap, only 4% of women thought they were beautiful, while approximately 70% of women and girls in the UK believe that media portrayals of impractical beauty standards fueled their anxieties over their appearance. Unsurprisingly, this is leading to low self-esteem, eating disorders, mental health problems, and depression. And men are not immune from these things either. Teenage boys in particular are now 3 times more likely to suffer from body dysmorphic disorder. The main causes of male body issues include being teased about their weight and social media causing them to feel more self-conscious. In another study, 53% of boys cited advertisements as a major source of pressure to look good. The importance placed on muscles and weight can be traced back to the release of an idealized male doll called G.I. Joe, which presents an anatomically impossible ideal for boys, much like Barbie dolls promote proportions that are physically impossible for most girls. Why am I telling you all this? Well, because it is a small, small illustration of just how ill at ease we have become within ourselves as human beings. Of course, the fig leaves in my life and your life take on many forms, don't they? So we often pretend to be something that we are not, covering up who we really are. We spin or cover up the truth to make it more acceptable to ourselves and others. We dread embarrassment or confrontation, lest the truth about us is uncovered. We clear our internet search history or keep our skeletons well and truly locked away in that cupboard for fear of what might be uncovered about us. At least that's my experience. What about you? This and much, much, much more is all symptomatic of our basic human condition. The tendency to cover up with respect to the self. But as well as the cover up with respect to the self in verse 7 of Genesis 3, we also have the cover up with respect to God himself in verses 8 to 10 of our passage. Look at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." Although Elohim Yahweh is everywhere present, the whole universe, remember, is his temple, the throne from where he reigns. And the Garden of Eden was that sacred and special place or space of his presence on earth. much like the tabernacle and the temple would later become, remember? We should therefore not be surprised to read of his presence in the Garden of Eden. It was his temple, as it were. Now, although some Bible scholars disagree, I think we're meant to take the language here at face value. The language of verse 8 implies that Elohim Yahweh regularly came down to the Garden of Eden in order to spend time with the man and the woman. It's a wonderful picture. At a point of the day, literally, I love this phrase, in the original, in the wind of the day. That's what the original literally says. In other words, perhaps when there was a cool evening breeze, Yahweh Elohim came down. He sought them out because he wanted to be with them, to see them, to spend time with them, to commune, to fellowship with them. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And this fits in with why the garden temple was there in the first place. Dare I say, prior to their eating of the forbidden fruit, hearing the sound of Elohim Yahweh, hearing the sound of his footsteps as he walked in the garden, was the highlight of their day, perhaps. Some argue this was a theophany. That is, an appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ himself before he became incarnate. Well, whatever the case, the point is, Almighty God was present in some form, in some way, in that garden. He was there, so you can imagine the questions they had and the things they discussed over the days, the weeks, the months, maybe even the years. Surely their hearts burned within them on those occasions. But on this particular day, they played hide and seek with their master and creator. It was a sad day. You see, the Bible makes it clear that if you and I insist on playing God, on making up the rules ourselves, when the real God and real lawmaker turns up, we're going to find ourselves feeling very, very, very uncomfortable. So the trees that he had created for their enjoyment are now used to hide from the one who created them in the first place. And in order to cover up a guilty conscience and the shame the man and the woman were now feeling, as they hear the sound of the Lord their God getting nearer and nearer, sensing that their fig leaves were somehow inadequate to hide their guilt and shame, they retreat even further into Eden's forest to cover up, to hide from God himself. Eden Gate has well and truly begun. So not only do the man and the woman feel a sense of alienation within themselves, they also find themselves alienated from their loving, kind, generous, covenant creator God. Look at verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" It is sometimes said that we humans naturally seek God. While it is true that God has put eternity into each one of our hearts, leading to a sort of restlessness, a sort of confusing dissatisfaction with life here and now, there's a sense in which since Eden Gate, no one truly seeks God. In fact, our natural inclination, our default setting, is to turn away from God, to hide from him. John in his gospel is very clear on this point. He writes this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people, you and I, loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil, and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. So it's really good news that the picture we have in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden is of a God doing all the seeking. That's good news, isn't it? It's the man and the woman who are hiding and not Elohim Yahweh. Furthermore, Psalm 139 as well as Jonah chapter 1, exposes the utter folly of thinking we can hide from the Lord of all creation. Remember Jonah? Chapter 3, verse 9 is meant to encourage us. It's a remarkable verse. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Straight after our willful rebellion, we find a God who pursues us. "Where are you, Adam? I've come to see you. Did you forget our appointment?" This question at the end of verse 9 is one that runs from the first to the very last book of the Bible. And in the midst of which, a second Adam turns up. God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the flesh as one who came to seek and to save the lost. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. We've been singing about a God who saves, haven't we? It's good, good news, brothers and sisters. It really is good, good, good news. Notice that Elohim Yahweh addresses the man and not the woman in verse 9. The serpent first addressed the woman, but Elohim Yahweh questions the man first. The man was the one directly given the prohibition in chapter 2, verse 17. He was supposed to be the leader, the woman his helper and second in command, as it were. That's kind of the point of the 1 Corinthians 11 passage. If you may not understand a lot about that passage, but the one thing you must understand is it's about the fact that there is an authority, a structure: God, man, woman, then the creation. So first and foremost, the man is the one held responsible or called to account. If more men understood this, I think they would take more seriously their leadership role in both the home and the church. Gentlemen, there is a desperate need for this today. We need to stop believing the lie about toxic masculinity and start unashamedly embracing who and what we have been created and called to be. The man who embraces biblical masculinity will want to take on responsibility. He will want to be a leader, provider, and protector. Ladies, be honest. Do you really want a passive man who looks to you to be his leader, his provider, and his protector? I don't think any woman in her heart of hearts truly wants or can respect a man like that. Now, of course, the Lord already knows the answer to the question in verse 9. But he's given the man an opportunity to come out from behind the tree and to admit his guilt and his failure. Something us men are not very good at doing. Picture a father saying to a naughty child, "Where are you? Why are you hiding behind there? Is that where you should be? Come out at once and face me." And so realizing that his attempts to cover things up have failed miserably, sheepishly and shamefaced, the man rises from his hiding place wearing his ridiculous fig leaves. The woman creeps out slowly behind him. It's a sad and rather pathetic picture. And brothers, it is meant to be, because it is a sad and rather pathetic picture. Notice that in the man's answer in verse 10, there is no admission of wrongdoing. Instead, he hides the cause behind the symptom. The only thing he confesses is a feeling, fear. He was afraid. Yet the objective reality was that he had disobeyed the word of the living God. His nakedness was a symptom of that objective reality. His feelings on the matter were neither here nor there. But his inner spiritual turmoil meant that all he could do was express his feelings of fear and shame. The profound inner change that had happened to him meant that his newfound self-focus of state of mind was more concerned about how he felt than about the objective reality of his sin against his creator and master, Elohim Yahweh. And the legacy of this is with us today, here and now, in that some of us will be more in touch with and driven by our feelings than we are by the objective truth of what God says in his word. So I didn't feel led to talk to that person. Well, what about the Great Commission? Matthew 28, verse 18 and following. Romans 10, verses 14 and following. Or 1 Peter 3, verse 15. The Bible clearly commands us to share the gospel. But often we are dictated to by our feelings. I didn't feel led. It sounds pious, but actually it's nonsense, really. A man came to his minister and said that, I feel that the Lord is telling me to leave my wife and to marry this other woman. The minister, a friend of mine, replied, if you can show me in the Bible where God is telling you to do this, I will quit my job and go and do something else. That minister was on solid ground. I'm afraid that man was not, despite the strength of his feelings. Another minister I was talking to, a student, who said to him, well, I like to think of God as a mystery. The minister asked him, do you want God to remain a mystery? The student said, actually, I do, came the reply. You see, that way, this student could then keep hiding from God. Such is the human condition with respect to God himself since Eden Gate. We like to cover up with respect to God himself. That is the legacy of the scandal that is Eden Gate. The last thing to note. So first, we've looked at the cover-up with respect to ourselves. Second, the cover-up with respect to God himself. The last relationship we'll look at is the cover-up with respect to one another. The cover-up with respect to one another. In verses 11 to 13, look at verse 11 with me. It is essentially a blame game. Neither the man nor the woman takes responsibility. Instead, the blame is shifted onto someone or something else. Look at verse 11. And the Lord God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat? Verse 12, the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now please understand, Elohim Yahweh has not been caught by surprise here. The sense of verse 11 is, Adam, surely you've eaten fruit from the forbidden tree. How else would you know you are naked? Adam, don't you understand that you now stand before me guilty and in need of my forgiveness? Notice that it becomes clear in verse 7 that chapter 2, verse 17 was a command. See verse 11? Have you eaten from the tree? I commanded you not to eat. It wasn't just a suggestion, it was a command. Yet sadly, if you read verse 12 out aloud, chapter 3, verse 12, no matter where you put the emphasis, the man most certainly does not cover himself with glory, pun intended. Let me read to you verse 12 a couple of ways. The woman you put here, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Or, secondly, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. You see? Doesn't matter where you put the emphasis. In a classic case of passing the buck, as the Americans would say, the man seems to be blaming either the woman or God or both of them. More literally, the verse reads, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave and I ate. Eden Gate is everyone else's responsibility except the Adam, the man. I was just a passive agent. I didn't do anything wrong, cries the man. And both then and now lies the problem, gentlemen. And Adam is following in the footsteps of the serpent as he too suggests that the Lord is not being as generous as he was first led to believe. See that woman you gave me? Well, let's be honest, Lord. You weren't really being that generous, were you? I mean, look what she's gone and done. Elohim Yahweh then turns to the woman. And to paraphrase the first part of verse 13, woman, what in the world have you done? And just like the man in verse 12, the woman in verse 13 also shifts the blame. Notice how the subject, the serpent, comes at the beginning of the woman's reply in verse 13, and the verb, I ate it, comes at the end. That's reflected in the original language. In other words, the woman is emphasizing the role of the serpent. I ate the fruit, yes, but it was the serpent's fault. The serpent deceived me. It tricked me. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy picks up on what the woman herself says here. He makes the point that it was the woman who was deceived and not the man. But of course, that makes the man even more culpable than the woman. She was deceived, whereas he rebelled with a high hand, as it were, knowing full well what he was doing. That's the implication. Before we point the fingers at the ladies, chaps. As the one who was formed first, according to Paul, and therefore, in Paul, Adam was therefore the leader, the one with the most moral authority, he should therefore have known better. But the other point to make is that I don't think Paul is saying that women are more gullible than men here, as some people take it. I don't think that's what is being said. Personally, I'm a sucker for those people who come to the door wanting you to give to Battersea Dogs Home or some other charity. You know those people? My wife, on the other hand, is in those situations, she can be brilliantly ruthless. And I just step back and watch, listen, and learn in those situations. Now, I don't think either Moses or Paul is saying women are more gullible here. This is the way one of my lecturers at seminary explained it in his commentary on Genesis. He says this: the woman was created to have a natural receptive and Sorry, let me read that again. The woman was created to have a naturally receptive attitude and quality. This is not to be thought of as a physical, mental, or spiritual failing, but a perfectly acceptable aspect of her character, of her makeup. In other words, men and women were created different. We are different. But clearly, the serpent thought he would get a better hearing from the woman. It's no accident that he went to the woman first. Therefore, she was approached rather than her husband. So, brothers and sisters, my advice to you would be this: know yourself. Know your weak spots and guard them well, because while they may do you credit, you can be sure the evil one will try to exploit them. So, personally, I'm quite a laid-back sort of character. Anyone who knows me will know that I'm reasonably laid-back. I think that's one of my strengths, but I also think it can be a weakness. That's the point I'm making. However, the key thing I want you to notice is that cracks are beginning to show in the relationship between the man and the woman. That's the point. The honeymoon is well and truly over, in case you hadn't worked it out. The giving of the woman was poetically a joyful thing, according to chapter 2, verse 23. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, as it were. That is a long way from the man's cold and calculating words in chapter 3, verse 12. He basically just throws her under the bus. Our rebellion in the Garden of Eden not only brought an inner alienation, in other words, and an alienation from Elohim Yahweh himself, it also alienates us from one another. Such is the human condition since the scandal that is Eden. That is the world we live in, brothers and sisters. And we need to be sober and realistic about this, even within the life of our church here at Gracious Broccoli. And this fact has reverberated all down the centuries and is reflected in cultures all across the world. But this is why one of the main ways the New Testament describes the good news of Jesus is in terms of relationships. And the one word the Bible uses often to describe the gospel is a gospel of... Anyone know the word I'm looking for? The word is reconciliation. The gospel is a gospel of reconciliation because it needs to be. So as I close, you may like to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read some verses as I close from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll find that on page 1162. Let me read to you how Paul puts it. Verse 17 of chapter 5, page 1162. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, praise the Lord. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's many sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, because that will mean being reconciled to one another. God made him, and here's the crux of it, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the glorious gospel that we believe in, brothers and sisters. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and think about that for a moment.